Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
This is God's holy word from Matthew chapter 8. We'll read verses 1 through 17. Now when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded you for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I seen such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And going back to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have said and believed." And the servant was healed on that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This all was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Lord God, send now your Holy Spirit to bless the reading and the receiving of your word to the souls of your people. And we ask that you'd work mightily in our hearts, convict us of our sin, show us our sin, let us run to Christ. Manifest his glory before us, and may we be forever changed this morning. Hear us, we pray. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, you may be seated. Our topic this week, as it was last week, is Jesus the Substitute. But remember, we're not looking at Jesus as our legal substitute. We're looking at Jesus as our trailblazer, as our transformational substitute. Because he is the king of the kingdom of God, each miracle, including regeneration, is both a little snippet of the reversal of the curse, but also a snapshot of the new heavens and new earth. In fact, our justification is of the same quality. When you think of the decree of God that because of what Christ did for you and dying for your sins and living for your righteousness, that decree is not of a different nature than the decree that he will issue before his throne when he returns. The decree Jesus will utter on the day of judgment, whether it be condemned or pardoned, son or not my people, is brought backward by Christ from then to be declared to you now. This is why you should not expect a different verdict then as you have now. For those who are new creations, who are born again, who are his workmanship, this is unalterably true. In fact, it's one of the many grounds of our assurance of our faith. But this is also why Paul can call us new creations in 2 Corinthians 5. Or how John can say that our faith has already overcome the world in 1 John 5:4. Because Jesus, who is the Lord of space and time, brings what will be in our what will be back into our time, even 2,000 years ago. It doesn't just benefit us that that's true, but actually what happens is that it fundamentally changes us and transforms us. It turns out you're being transformed now for what you will be then. And no, your holiness and godliness today doesn't qualify you for a favorable verdict then. That's legalism. Only Christ's righteousness is the grounds of your pardon. But only those who are transformed today will be revealed to be sons then. I know that's a narrow tiptoe line, and I am happy to narrowly tiptoe that line. Again, you are being transformed and trained now for what you will be in the future. And you know that this is true, that you know that this is not an experience that is completely out of accord with what you also experience in a lot of other areas. So for instance, before a pitcher lands a fastball on the lower right-hand side of home plate to win Game 6 of the World Series, not only does he split-second fine-tune his hand, fingers, fingertips, grip, placement on the hand, placement on the ball, eyes, back, arm, forearm, elbow, torque, power, mind, and grunt just to make that pitch. But for decades, he's trained his mind by reading, his reflexes by his eyes, his muscles by in the gym and on the field, his nerves by experience, and his technique by hundreds of thousands of repetitions. The goal has ordered the past and the present. The future transforms the moment, and so too you. What you will be transforms you now. The end impacts our lives today. The same is true for a mother in the home as she prepares her home for hospitality. For anyone in a career, it's all the same. In an imperfect, in a we're not God kind of way, we get to reflect this attribute, this idea of God in this reality. So we know there's nothing wrong when God does this for us and through us and to us. What we will be orders and transforms our past and present. But the Lord wants us to know that that happens to you in Christ by your trailblazer, by the king of your kingdom or of his kingdom. Now, again, we're going to have to ask the question, how in the world do we ever get to talking about this subject in the text? Remember, chapter 1 presented Jesus as the divinely created, not as deity, but in his humanity, he's the divinely born Jewish Messiah. Chapter 2 revealed that he's the Messiah of Jews and Gentiles, but he's hated. Chapter 3 showcased that John the Baptist was his forerunner, and he is equipped by the power of the Spirit to be empowered for everything he needs as Messiah. In chapter 4, he successfully defeats Satan in round 1 of their battle and starts preaching the coming of the kingdom. People are gathering around him. He goes up onto the mountain. He starts talking about the Magna Carta and constitution of his kingdom. Here's the character. Here's what you're being transformed unto. Here is what is true of you. Chapters 5 through 7 on the sermon on are all about the Sermon on the Mount. 5 was about your relationship to the world. 6 was about your relationship to the Father. 7 was about your relationship to the rest of the church. At the end, Jesus warns. If you do not live your life based on the rock that is him, you will be on uneven ground, and you will fall, and great will be the ruin. At all of this, the crowds were amazed. And so he comes now back down off the mountain. And last week we saw that he runs into a leper. This week we're going to finish all three of those snapshots that are being presented to us. So our main point is going to be that Jesus Christ is the only messianic substitute of the church. Again, we are not talking legally at this point. We are talking experientially. We are talking about what he brings as your king. So we have three back-to-back-to-back pictures of him here. And our first picture was how compassionate and powerful he was as our substitute. As we saw his compassion in personally touching a leper and cleansing him, restoring him to his family and the worship of God. But we also saw Jesus' trailblazing work as he restores the leper to walking again in the law of God. Not so that by law keeping he can earn salvation, because again, that's legalism, but rather so that by walking in the law by faith, he will commune and abide with his Messiah for the power and grace needed to reflect God via obedience. All of that manifests his compassionate power as substitute. But there's another side to this same messianic substitute, and that is the beginning of our second point, our authoritative substitute. So we've moved from coming down off the mountain to poof, we're in Capernaum. This is an indication, it's not a big deal, because Matthew is not giving us a historical ordering of the events, but he's giving us a theological ordering of the events. If you want a historical ordering of the events, go read Luke. But Matthew is placing certain stories next to each other for us to identify Jesus in the way Jesus wants. So let's pick up in verse 5. And Jesus, entering into Capernaum, a centurion came near to him. Now, I want you to notice again the language of coming near. It should make you remember the coming near of the leper in the previous text. That's intentional. But this man is not a Jew, unlike the leper of last chapter or of last week. He's a centurion. He's a citizen of Rome. His army was presently occupying Israel. He's a commander, specifically a commander of 100 men. That's what centurion means. But that also means that he's a Gentile. He's not ethnically Jewish. Religiously, he is a covenantal enemy of God and of God's people. In all honesty, unless you have an ethnically Jewish background, he's us. In and of ourselves, in and of our natural state, he is outside the people of God, outside the covenant promises. He's dead in his trespasses and sins, and Jesus has no obligation from within the centurion to help him. Zero. Not only is all that true, but there's great animosity between the Jews and their Roman conquerors. No Roman, no Gentile, was even allowed in the temple, but that didn't stop them, especially one of their commanders a few hundred years before this happened, from walking into the temple and slaughtering a pig. Didn't go over well. And yet now, the Jewish Messiah, who has come to his people, who is on earth to wage war against sin and save his people, but this pagan centurion comes walking up. If Jesus is favorable to him, will he prove himself to not be the Messiah because he's pro-Rome? But if Jesus isn't favorable to him, what are the promises extended to the Gentiles? What of those? But there's something unique about this hardened commander, because he's desperate. He's a broken man. His emotions are showing. And he doesn't come near in arrogance. he comes near begging him. On his knees, begging, pleading with him, imploring Jesus. He's desperate. He's forsaken his hardened exterior. And the man is wearing his emotions on his sleeve. He's at the end of his rope. He has no other options. You have to ask, what in the world could have this typically stoic, steeled, pagan warrior in a puddle, breaking all Roman and Jewish custom before the Jewish Messiah? What could possibly do that to him? Verse 6, saying, Lord. Again, just like the leper, the centurion calls Jesus Kurios, which could mean either authoritative one, but again, I think this centurion, who has probably been in Judah for a while, means it as a statement of faith, and we'll get there in a second. I think he's calling Jesus the Jewish Messiah, either Messiah or God, or quite possibly Yahweh. He is addressing the one living and true God of the world. Clearly, his pagan false gods have not helped him in whatever he is hurt about, because they can't. Since they aren't actual gods, they can't. Since they can't speak and can't will, since they are made up, they can't. But what has him so desperate is the near-death, besieged status of his son. Now, I know that some of you have in your text his servant. There seems to be a textual variant here. I'm choosing to take the interpretation of son here. So when push comes to shove, the man is coming to Jesus not as a centurion, not in the capacity as a Roman officer, but as a father in anguish, as a dad who loves his kid. And he's coming to Jesus, the husband of his bride, and the head and king of his house, of Israel. My child has been laid in the house, a paralytic, being grievously tormented. Now, in similar scenarios, the text sometimes tells us that these things happen because of demon possession. And others, as we saw last week, because of the curse and the fall. And others, their sin has caused it. But this text tells us nothing about how this boy came to be in such state. All we know is that the boy is in bed, paralyzed, and not just paralyzed, but in agony. Now, I don't know about you, but as a father, sick kids are just some of the most heartbreaking, second-guess-creating scenarios that we can be in. It hurts to watch a fever go through our houses and see kids' temperatures spike to 103, 103.5, and wonder, why in the world are we listening to this doctor again? Shouldn't we just take him to the ER? No, Josh, a kid's fever isn't the same as an adult fever. It doesn't feel that way in the moment. But all you see is a lethargic boy, usually energetic and charming, lying on the couch sweating and burning up. And you just want to fix it. You just want to do whatever you can to fix the scenario. But you can't. You can't fix it. You're not in charge. You're not God in this scenario. You don't have that power. It proves to you actually just how powerless you actually are. And that's where the religious questions even begin to start coming in. Think about it for this centurion. If I'm good and my kid is good, why is this happening to us? Well, number one, who said you're good? Number two, who said bad things don't happen to good people? And number three, if you aren't good, then you're a sinner. And is it really surprising that bad things happen to sinners? For instance, why do you make atonement to your false gods all the time? That'd be a good question to start with. Does my pagan Romish religion teach me that I'm good, that I'm to be powerful like Zeus or Ares? What does it teach me about the value of life? If I can order men to be slaughtered as a centurion soldier, as a commander, but yet still care about my kids' agony, how does my religious beliefs actually answer this? Questions like these lead us to question our false idols and even our faith. I can't imagine what it would be like to see my child in total agony for any length of time, for weeks or even months. We don't know how long this kid's been here. But no matter what, it would have to go beyond heartbreaking. You'd have to be rocked to the center of what you believe and why you believe it. But God providentially ordered this father to seek out the only viable answer. Jesus, the substitute, the reverser of the curse, and the bringer of salvation. Verse 7, and Jesus said to him, again, something simply astounding, I will come and heal him. Whoa, Jesus, where do you think you're going? First, don't you know that chumming around with Gentiles might actually make you unclean? Except Jesus just proved that the cleansing of the leper, that his cleanness and holiness isn't contaminated by theirs, but purifies us. But secondly, don't you know, Jesus, that if you walk into Centurion's house, you're showing kindness to our occupiers? How can the Jewish Messiah do that? Actually, as we read in Zechariah 9, which just told us that the Messiah would expand the tent pegs of salvation to include the Gentiles, they'd become Israelites. They'd become God's people. But Jesus, in order to showcase his mercy and power, is willing to cast off all of these man-made customs in order to show mercy to a sinner. To show mercy to a broken father who has nowhere to go. That's a sympathetic heart that we saw last week and we see again this week. Yet Jesus is not stupid. It seems as if this step towards going to the centurion's home was also an occasion just to show the nature of the centurion's, to show the nature of the centurion's faith to Christ. But look at what happens, verse 8. But answering, it is in contrast to what Jesus just said, the centurion said, Lord, there he goes saying kurios again. What he says next is why I think he means Yahweh or Messiah. I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Now, wait a second. You mean to tell me that the Roman centurion, who is an occupier of Jerusalem, sees himself as the unworthy one in this scenario? They're the conquerors. What are you talking about? I grew up in the military. I lived in Germany for 4 years. The last thing that young military officers or soldiers are towards locals is humble. In fact, there are regular emails that go out warning young soldiers and young officers to stop being so arrogant towards the locals. They still will argue that the only reason that they are free is because of World War II, which those soldiers were not a part of, and will flaunt it in the faces of locals. The last thing that you would expect to see from a military occupying your area is humility. If he thought Jesus was just a good rabbi and a good teacher, I can't imagine that he would say this. What makes me think that he doesn't merely think that Jesus is a good rabbi, but that when he says Lord, he means Yahweh, God, or Messiah, is exactly his declaration that he is unworthy. Because he goes further than just showing honor and humility. In a time when being a centurion probably paid pretty well, and these guys probably had Jewish servants keeping up their homes in the area, this guy declares he's the one not worthy to have Jesus in his home. He's unworthy of anything from Jesus. Jesus has every right to say no, to leave him in his state. He deserves and is worthy of anything bad that he gets. The only way that that is possible is if the centurion sees Jesus as the living and true God, the Messiah. And he does. Notice what he says, "But only speak a word, and my child will be healed." I'm sorry, who would you ever say that to? Just ask yourself that question. Only speak a word. Think about it in terms of man. I don't say that to my doctor. I don't say that to a surgeon. I don't say that to another pastor, even the holiest of them. I wouldn't make that statement to President Biden or Trump. I wouldn't make that statement to Elon Musk or any of the greatest inventors of all time. But this centurion says that to Jesus. Just speak a word. If my child had a paper cut, a teeny tiny little splinter barely on the upper part of his skin, I still wouldn't say that. Just speak a word. You know what I'm doing? I'm getting out tweezers. But his child is in agony. He places his boy's life in the hands of a complete stranger. He places his hope and life and comfort in this one, in the Jewish king, whose people he is not a part of. Now, why would you say that? Why would you hope that way if you didn't think that was valid? No one is saying that to anybody except to the living and true God. Four, here's why. He finally relates his military status to a scenario, and he relates it not in pride, but in humility. "I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under myself. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." The argument that he is therefore making to Jesus is, "I then am under your kingly messianic authority, power, and grace. And I am unworthy, but please, just say a word." You see, the centurion knows that since Jesus is who he says he is, then Jesus has all power, grace, kindness, goodness, authority needed. Not only in his divinity to create, sustain, govern, and draw all things to their end, but as Messiah endowed with the Spirit, he can reverse this particular manifestation of the curse plaguing his son. Jesus is king, who, when he speaks and decrees, his will and desires are effected. What he desires happens. He doesn't even have to speak. He just has to will it. By the power and anointing of the Spirit, any of these things come about from the Messiah. And that one, this man, this God-man, this centurion will submit to in humility. Verse 10, "And hearing this, Jesus marveled." If this was not a statement of faith, if he was not saying that he was Lord and Messiah, I'm pretty sure that Jesus would not marvel. In the entire New Testament, a lot of people marvel at Jesus. But in the New Testament, this is the only place Jesus marvels himself. Now, don't interpret this as shock or surprise. That tends to be a reference to unexpected providences. That's not what Jesus experiences here. Rather, he marvels. He is filled with wonder and praise at the Father. That's marveling. And it's not even at his people. This is a Gentile centurion. But at what the Father has prepared the centurion to do and say and believe, in contrast to those who have received the promises for centuries, he marvels at the Father, at God, at what he's worked out through the centurion. But strangely, the focus of the story changes. It's no longer about the centurion and Jesus. It's now about Jesus and his disciples. So notice the centurion is just kind of left hanging there. And notice that Jesus hasn't actually even answered his question. Nothing's happened yet. But at this moment, Jesus takes the teaching, the point, to the disciples to teach the church. And he said to those following him, that would be the apostles and the disciples, "Truly I say to you, not even in Israel did I find such faith." No Jew, including the ones that are there, even his disciples, no Jew has responded to Jesus as this Gentile has. Verse 11. But that is in contrast to the expectation that a Jewish Messiah would only save the Jews, in contrast to a Jewish Messiah only preferring and thinking about his ethnic Jewish brothers, I say to you, as to his Jewish disciples, that many will come from east and west. East and west is a reference to the Gentiles. Many will come from non-ethnically Jewish nations and peoples. And what will they do? They will recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You know who he's talking about? He's not just talking about the centurion. It's gone beyond the centurion now. He's talking about you. He's talking about your lives. He's talking about calling you to faith. Now, it's a touch unclear as to what he means, though. Does he mean this literally, that so that he means Gentiles, like the centurion, by faith in Christ, will be equal heirs of the covenant in the new heavens and new earth only? And will literally sit next to the physical persons known as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or is the kingdom of heaven a reference to the present coming of the kingdom, and that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a reference to the Jews, but he is saying that they will be co-equals to the king in the kingdom now? What's he saying? Well, in light of the fact that the kingdom of heaven today will commence into the kingdom of heaven in the future at his return, I don't think the distinction matters at all. Either way, Gentiles, because of faith in the same Christ and righteousness earned by the same Messiah, will be co-heirs with Jews now or in eternity future. And that, unbelieving at the Jews, will not like. Even if it's all over the Old Testament, it does not matter. But then in that moment, they will prove something very important. That they are more interested in their reign or their interpretation of the Messiah's reign than the actual Messiah's reign, and more interested in their kingdom than the Messiah's kingdom, and will show themselves actually to be traitors of the covenant. And Jesus warns them of their hearts in thinking this way. Verse 12, but, so in contrast to everything he's saying here, the sons of the kingdom, he's talking about ethnic Jews, shall be cast out into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that is a reversal if you've ever seen one. This is the king's legislation. It is his authoritative decree, and all who are pretending with Jesus in the church, and all who want the church to be completely Jewish, to the exclusion of believing Gentile centurion, themselves will be excluded. You see, the promises made to Abraham were actually very clear. All who bless Abraham and his people will be blessed. And all who bless Abraham and his people, all who curse Abraham and his people would be cursed. So what if a Gentile believer rises up and enters into the church, but an ethnically Jewish unbeliever curses him and says, "You're not supposed to be here." And if you don't actually think that that was a problem, literally the entire Galatians controversy and the Roman controversy is all about this. What would happen to that one? They will prove that they are not of Abraham, yet the Gentile believer is. And they will find then to be cursing Abraham, and then themselves, by God's judgment, will be cursed. Their fate will be hell, eternal destruction. Behold how the Messiah wields his authority. This centurion is just asking for a word of grace, unworthy as he is, and submits to Jesus' kingship, and yet his people don't. Here's a question for us. Will you submit to this gracious and good king? Will you obey him? Will you trust in his legislation and decrees? Or will you only follow the Jesus that you've made up in your hearts? The Jesus that reflects yourself that you've read back into the Bible. All those who follow their imagined Jesus will be punished eternally for their sins. But all those who know that they are unworthy in need of Jesus, the authoritative substitute, who want to live under his reign, may come. So now Jesus turns back to the centurion who's been waiting there without complaint as Jesus makes his point to his disciples. Again, he knows he's not worthy. So what's he going to say? Hey, hurry this up, Jesus? No. Verse 13, and Jesus said to the centurion, go. So he gives him an order. Return home. And as you have believed, so let it be with you. He gives him another order. Now last week we saw Jesus didn't even need to say that. He just has to move his will. Remember, it's the movement of his will. It's the execution of his desire that's needed. Also last week, he didn't need to touch the leper. Today, he doesn't need to speak. He didn't need to wink his eye or nod his head or give him a fist bump as he walks on by or flail his arms like a TV magician. There's no alakazam or hocus pocus. But he spoke to minister to the man who receives orders for a living. He's a centurion. He's a military man, and he lives under authority and by others' commands. And Jesus gives him two. Go, that is return, and let it be so. King of all blesses and answers this man's prayers. And actually, the healing was immediate. The child was healed in that hour. That doesn't mean that, like ibuprofen, it took 30 minutes. But when the centurion got home and saw his child freed from agony, loosed from that particular version of the curse, he would have asked his servants, when did it happen? And they could not have said at 3:17 p.m. No clocks in first century Judaism. They based it on hours. He would have said about the seventh hour, the eighth hour, the ninth hour, whenever it was. And the centurion would have known that Jesus alone did it and healed his son, and that his new Lord and Master saved him. Here's a question for us. Do you believe in that same God? Is your life reflective of living under his same authority? Briefly, as we look at the last part of this, as we see our worthy substitute in verse 14, I want you to see the reaction, the proper reaction to all of this. Coming into the house of Peter, this would have been Peter, the disciple apostle who lived in Capernaum. Jesus saw his mother-in-law laid out and burning with a fever, and he touched her hand and her fever left her. Now, I don't know what's the bigger miracle here. Jesus healing her fever, or that a man loves his mother-in-law. But either way, yeah, okay, it was a joke. But either way, I love my mother-in-law, okay? She's great. But either way, Jesus gets the glory because they see what he is doing. They see how he is bringing the blessings of the kingdom, and they flock to Jesus. Verse 16, an evening having come, the same evening of Peter's mother-in-law's healing, they brought to him many having been possessed by demons, and he cast out the spirits by a word. And he healed all of those with illnesses. One commentator notes that so many people were getting healed that it would have seemed to the temple priests who oversaw these things that there were probably no sicknesses in Israel for a while. That's probably an overstatement. But what's he doing? He's giving a wonderful glimpse into the commencement of his kingdom, bringing a little snippet of what will be totally true in the future to impact their lives then. And in so doing, he is presenting himself as the trailblazer, the substitute of salvation. He bestows in this what he has and will earn. But the point isn't that Jesus heals me, that I got something from Jesus. Verse 17, here's the point of all of it, so that it might be fulfilled. That's spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying he took upon himself our weaknesses and bore our sicknesses, Isaiah 53. The point is not for the people to ask, ooh, I wonder how I can use Jesus in my life. That wasn't the point. He did this to reveal to all that he alone is your substitute, your trailblazer, and grants you a little picture of the full glory of his kingdom as a means by which actually to draw you into a transformed life pointing towards what you will be in the kingdom of heaven and earth. But notice what Peter's mother-in-law did. And this is how we know that he's worthy. She rose up and served them. Here's the question again for all of us. It's one thing to be appreciative of what Jesus has done for you. But the goal in every single situation is for you to see that the call is either to believe in him and obey, or to recognize that he has empowered you already to obey. And you might look at these miracles and say, oh, that's the awesomest miracle in the whole world. You know what's even more impressive? The change of a sinner's heart to desire and obey the very one against which he rebelled as part of the very foundation of his nature in sin. That's the miracle. That's awesome. The fact that dear mother-in-law got up as soon as she was done being healed and waited on Jesus and served him because she knew that he was worthy as the king and the glorious substitute for her.